It's great to be with you. Really, Ben and the band, thank you for leading us. I was really moved by our time of worship today, singing together. If you'd open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1, we're going to continue in our sermon series from the book of Malachi. And the topic today, the title of this sermon is Redeeming Worship. So as you're turning there, though, I do have a brief commercial announcement. We're going to be taking up again our study in the Spurgeon Room called Essential Theology. A number of you were with us through the fall when we covered the first several chapters of the book Bible Doctrine by Wayne Grudem. And we took a break in December and January, but starting next Sunday, February 2nd at 8:30 in the Spurgeon Room, which is right above the bookstore, we're going to be picking up our study again, the chapter that has to do with prayer. Those that are registered will get an email this week. But if you haven't been coming, I want to encourage you. You can join us. Please do join us. You can just show up. That'd be fine. But we do like to have outlines for everybody, so if you're able to register online, that's even more helpful. But next Sunday morning, February 2nd, 8:30 in the Spurgeon Room above the bookstore, and I would appreciate it if you get there a few minutes before 8:30 so we can start promptly. All right. Well, all set? All right. Good. The passage of Scripture that we're about to read in a moment is about worship. Now, that's a word we hear a lot. But what does it mean? What is worship? Well, here's one way to define it. Worship is valuing God above all things and is expressed by believing in Him and living for Him. Let me say that again. Worship is valuing God above all things, and it is expressed by believing in Him and living for Him. So valuing or treasuring or honoring or cherishing God and expressing that appropriately. Now, it should be apparent that we can worship other things or value other things above God, but to do that, to worship anything or anyone more than God, well, we call that idolatry, and that's bad. It's a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, says the Lord. Christian worship values God so much as to make Him the object of our highest adoration, our strongest admiration, our deepest love, and our greatest longing. This is captured beautifully in the great Shema of Israel in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then the passage goes on to say that this devotion to God is to be with us when we get up, when we lie down, when we go out, when we come in, when we talk to our kids. It is to be pervasive. In other words, the worship of God ought to be the chief occupation of our lives. It's the goal we certainly should strive for. So worship starts with the heart, the center of our being, but then it extends to the whole person, and not just what we believe on the inside, but how we live on the outside. Now, we usually think of worship in terms of our Sunday meetings, our worship services, especially when we sing together. But it also includes prayer. It includes the offering. It includes the Lord's Supper. It includes the preaching of the Word of God. All of these fit into the idea of worship that honors God above all. But there's more to it than that. It's not just Sunday, but how we live on Monday, at work, at school, in the home. That's every bit as much an opportunity and an obligation to worship God the true and living God as what we are doing here today. This is what we were created for. The chief end of man, to know God and to worship Him. That is, to enjoy Him forever. That's our purpose. That's our reason for being. Well, in the passage that we're about to read, this wasn't happening. And it was cause for great concern, so much so that God, through the prophet Malachi, gets into an argument with His people, a disputation, specifically with the leaders of the people, the priests. And as we pick up the story here, Malachi, of course, is the last book of the Old Testament, and this was written around 450 BC. After this, there are going to be about 400 silent years before the appearance of John the Baptist. But I'd like to remind you of the context of what's going on here. It'll help us to understand what we're reading. The context is that because of the idolatry of the people of Israel over many centuries, God finally judged His people, and He judged them quite severely. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and the people were sent into exile. And now they have returned. Actually, they've been back in the land for about 100 years. As Malachi prophesies, the people had been back for about 100 years. And they had hoped that in coming back, it would be the dawn of a new age, a messianic era, a golden age, so to speak. And about 75 years before Malachi, Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to inspire this people returned from exile to rebuild the temple. And their prophecies were complete with promises of great blessing and a return to the glory days, like the days of David. Well, the temple had been rebuilt, but it was a rather small and unimpressive structure. And as for a glorious messianic golden age, well, that really hadn't materialized either. Judah at this time was just a small patch of real estate, about 60 square miles, 1/20th the size of Rhode Island. She was under the overlordship of the king of Persia. She was threatened by the surrounding peoples. Wasn't glorious at all. She was small, she was weak, she was vulnerable, and the people were discouraged. And their worship, well, their worship was half-hearted at best. And the teaching of the priests was substandard, it was unfaithful. And speaking of unfaithfulness, divorce was rampant among the people. Many men were unfaithful to their wives. And as Kevin noted last week, this was a beaten down, dispirited bunch, and they questioned even whether God loved them. So the book begins with a strong statement from God: I have loved you. But now the question actually is more whether God's people love Him. And that's the question that was raised, and that's actually also a question for us. Do we love God? It's a question about worship. So as we read in just a moment now, I want you to notice three things. Look for three things if you can. I know that's a lot to try to remember, but notice how often God addresses Himself. It's actually how often God refers to His name, that word, my name, how often that occurs. Also, notice how often God refers to Himself as the Lord of hosts. And finally, notice the word despise. And now, we have a rather long passage, so we're going to take it in two parts. First of all, Malachi chapter 1, starting at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle the fire on my altar. In vain have I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Wow, what a stinging rebuke. Did you notice the word despise? That's really key to understanding the Lord's complaint. To despise is to look down on, to disdain. If you despise someone, you look down on them. You view them as something of little worth. To despise is the opposite of to honor. To despise is the opposite of worship. And that was the problem. The problem. They were despising the name of the Lord. They were despising the name of the Lord. So as the prophet begins, he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Now, this may not be true in the 21st century for fathers. Any fathers with teenagers is probably ask himself the same question. If I'm a father, where's my honor? I know I used to ask myself that question. It might not be a truism for us here in the 20th or the 21st century, but in the ancient world, it was universally true. A son had to honor his father, and a servant had to honor his master, because if he didn't, he'd be in big trouble. But God says, this is precisely what's happening to me. The Lord says, you despise my name, and their response to this is disbelief. It's like, who? Me? What? How? And then we have this back and forth, this disputation, this argument. How? God says, by despising the table of the Lord. Now, the table of the Lord was the altar of the Lord, where offerings were offered. He says that's the same as despising the name of the Lord. And that, despising the name of the Lord, is the same as despising the Lord. The name of the Lord is used 8 times throughout the passage we'll be looking at today. And the word name, the Hebrew word for name, can also be translated as reputation. The name is the reputation of the Lord. It represents who he is. Now, why is this such a big deal? And why is God so insistent upon this? In verse 11, just verse 11 alone, he says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Not just Israel, but the nations. My name will be great. At a crucial moment in salvation history, way back in the days of Moses, the days of the Exodus, Moses asked God a question. He said, God, show me your glory. And God responded by saying, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name, the Lord. And then, and this is chapter 34 and verses 5 through 7, we read the following. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Why is this so important? It's because this is who God is. This is God's name in an expanded sense. This statement, by the way, verses 5 through 7, are so significant that you will find these words repeated or alluded to throughout the entire Bible, over and over and over again. If you want to do your soul a favor, I want to suggest, actually, I want to challenge you to put these words to memory. If you do, I can promise you a blessing that will come to you and that will last throughout eternity. Because this is who God is. Now, if you want to know somebody, if you want to have a relationship with somebody, the very first thing you have to do is find out their name, right? Well, this is God's name. This is his name in an expanded sense. And if you understand what this means, and believe me, this is a lifetime that we'll be doing this, you will develop a rich relationship with God. But it starts with knowing his name. All right. Well, they were despising his name. And they keep arguing about it. So the Lord gets specific. He says, they say to him, how have we despised your name? And he says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Let me be specific. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Try presenting those to your governor and see if he'll be pleased. God is observing their worship. You see, an Israelite, well, a word of explanation here. An Israelite, in approaching God, could not approach him directly. There was this thing called sacrifice, animal sacrifice. To approach God in worship, you couldn't approach God directly because of sin. And so this whole system of animal sacrifice was instituted to Israel. It goes back to the days of Leviticus. Because now, even at this point in Israel's history, going back hundreds of years, this is what you had to do. In general, an animal was offered in sacrifice. And that animal served as a stand-in for the worshiper. The animal, in other words, would substitute for the Israelite who was approaching God. And the animal would be sacrificed in place of the worshiper, and the blood that was shed would serve as a placeholder to atone for the sins of that person. So the two words to remember in connection with this are substitute and sacrifice. The animal would substitute for the worshiper and would be sacrificed to take care of the problem of sin. Now, obviously, the faith and the obedience of the one offering the animal was necessary. And we could call this sincerity. They would offer these sacrifices in sincerity of heart. Animal sacrifice, of course, has its counterpoint, its counterpart, and fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ, who as the Lamb of God was slain. Why? To take care of the problem of sins. For the sin of the world, the Lamb of God was slain. So that's why we can worship God today through faith in Jesus Christ without having to go through animal sacrifice. Our Lord Jesus Christ took care of that for us. All right, animal sacrifice. If you know your Bible, you're familiar with the concept. But see, there were certain standards that had to be upheld in this. We could call it sincerity. That's one of the standards. Sincerity of the worshiper. But think about it. Not just any animal would do. They had to be certain animals. And those that were brought forth for this purpose had to be without blemish. They had to be healthy, a healthy animal. And a healthy animal was valuable. Healthy animal was valuable, so worship cost the worshiper something. An animal that was diseased or disabled or disformed was not valuable. So to bring an offering like that cost the worshiper nothing. It was insincere. And it communicated a disdain for God. It despised him. It despised him by bringing something to him that was worthless. It's basically saying, this animal's worthless, and I think you're worthless too. They were bringing animals that were blind, that were lame, that were sick, even roadkill, so to speak, worthless. And all that communicated what they thought of God. They despised him. And the Lord said, I wish someone would just shut the doors and turn out the lights of the temple so that this sort of thing wouldn't happen. It gives me no pleasure. And when God reproved them about it, their response was, what a weariness this is. What a bore. What a nuisance. Oh dear, that is not the response that God was looking for. And I'm afraid it gets even worse. They were despising the Lord, and they seemed to be unaware of the seriousness of it. Worshiping God was a nuisance, a bore, a weariness. They were only going through the motions. Their hearts were not in it. It was insincere. That was the problem. They were despising the name of the Lord. So what's the solution? The solution is a severe mercy. Severe mercy. Now, those aren't two words that we normally would think of together, but I think they very well describe the great lengths that God is about to go to solve this problem. So now we read, starting in chapter 2. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offering, and you will be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Another blistering rebuke. This is so serious a state of affairs that God takes radical steps to address it. He says, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, then I'll send the curse upon you. Indeed, I've already cursed. Why? Because you do not lay it to heart. A severe mercy indeed. These first verses here in chapter 2 are what we call a conditional statement, an if-then statement. Now, it's conditional in form, but God actually has already begun to put it into motion. The curse he's talking about here refers to the curses of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, which are some of the most fearful words in all of the Bible. He's saying, if you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart, things are going to get very bad. There will be consequences. As a matter of fact, they've already begun. I will rebuke your offspring. In other words, your children are going to suffer. And then he gets very graphic. He says, I will spread dung on your faces. I'm going to smear poop on your face. You're not going to look good. You're not going to smell good. The passage is directed toward the priests. They were the leaders. Now, there's a sense in which all believers are priests. But here the idea is that the leaders are the chief culprits. So I read this. This is directed to me directly and indirectly toward all of us. God draws a contrast here between these priests, and then he goes back in time to the covenant with Levi. Levi was that son of Jacob who the priesthood was named after, the Levitical priesthood. The covenant with Levi is a way of referring to the agreement that God had with the priesthood that if they would follow his ways, they would be blessed. And Levi is the contrast with this unfaithful priesthood. So shall you know that I've sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was a covenant of life and peace. And I gave life and peace to him. It was a covenant of fear. And he feared me. In other words, he stood in awe of me. He respected me. He honored me. He worshiped me. Not only that, but true instruction was in his mouth. The lips of the priest should keep knowledge. They should guard knowledge. Because he's a messenger of the Lord, the words that the priest would speak, the words of Torah, the law of God, would instruct the people in the ways of the Lord, and they would be blessed, and the people would resort to the priest for instruction. That's the way it was supposed to be. But he says, that's not the way it's been going with you. Now, the true ministry of the peace of the priest, because of the covenant of the Lord, showed the true fear of God and the true worship. And the instruction that was in his mouth would turn sinners back to the way and would bless people. I say, oh, that's what I want to do. I want to be able to speak words that'll be helpful to people, that'll turn people back to the right way, that will encourage them and help. That's what I want to. Isn't that what you want to do? The lips of the priest should guard knowledge. He's the messenger of the Lord. But the contrast is, he says, but you. You've turned aside from the way. You've swerved. You have corrupted the covenant with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so, I make you despised and abased before all the people. You've despised me, I will despise you. You have sown, now you will reap. These are hard, hard words, but they are kindly intended. That's why this is a mercy, but a severe mercy. When Jesus spoke to the scribes and Pharisees of his day, he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Their hearts are far from me. They weren't taking it to heart. They weren't laying it to heart. They had a heart problem, and the heart of the problem is a problem with the heart. It was a severe mercy for the Lord to confront them like this. So what's the point for us today? Well, I'd say it like this. Because of the greatness of the Lord and the honor of His name, the heart of His worshipers is of the utmost importance. Because the Lord is a great God and a great King, the honor of His name is so important that to Him, our hearts, the hearts of the worshiper, they are of the utmost importance. Now, I'm not talking to scribes and Pharisees here today. I'm talking to sincere Christian believers. The scribes and the Pharisees were the religious hypocrites of the day. And all of us has a religious hypocrite meter inside of us. We can spot religious hypocrisy a mile away. In others, that is. We're not usually so good with ourselves. But that's not the case here. So what's the application that this can have for us? This is not apostate Israel. This is not scribes and Pharisees. I recognize that. I would say this. Only God knows the true state of your heart. And the Holy Spirit is well able to tailor the words of this prophecy to you right here today in the 21st century. He's able to fit it and address it to the state of your heart wherever it is right now. But I will say this, half-hearted worship, insincerity of heart, just going through the motions is a problem that can affect all of us and does affect all of us. And it is a state of affairs that if left unchecked will develop into the kind of situation that we find here. Let me just give you an example from someone I know, myself. About 20 years ago, I drifted into just this place. I'm not really sure how I got there, but more and more I was just going through the motions. I was aware that my heart wasn't totally in what I was doing. And I was serving the Lord. I was busy. I was teaching, I was preaching, I was counseling, I was in charge of the counseling ministry, I was in charge of the children's ministry, I was doing general pastoral work, but it was becoming a weariness, and I was weary, and I was not serving the Lord with gladness. The largest part of the problem was that I was just wrapped up in myself and what pleased me and what I gained satisfaction from. In my pride, I didn't want to admit that things were not going well. So I wasn't entirely honest with other people in fellowship. After all, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to know what I'm doing. I didn't want to tell anybody. It's kind of like when you're sick and you know you're sick, but you don't want to go to the doctor because you know once you do, you're going to have to do all these tests, you're going to have to take all these pills, and it's going to be such a hassle, and you go, what a weariness. And that's, my friends, that's where I was. And finally, I had this bright idea. Why don't you pray and ask God for help? Well, I actually resisted that for a while because I thought he was going to make me just do more work. Boy, my soul was turned in on itself, just not seeing things straight. Well, I finally did pray, and he did help me. But it was a severe mercy because I had serious heart problems. And he was interested in getting at the root of it and not just papering over the flaws. I found out only by degrees just how proud and self-righteous I really was. It was a process. It was not a quick fix. It took a long time. And actually, you know what? It's still going on. I hope I'm a better patient now, though. You see, God knows how to discipline His children. Read Hebrews chapter 12. And no discipline for the moment seems pleasant, rather painful. But in the long run, you become a partaker of His holiness. I found out that God really does give grace to the humble, and that He really does resist the proud. And if you are unwilling to humble yourself under His mighty hand, you're going nowhere. But God is gracious. Severe or not, He's merciful. Now, I said in the beginning, this is a passage about worship. Worship encompasses a lot. It encompasses our entire lives. But this passage especially touches on corporate worship, the worship of the altar. What application might this have for us? Well, my friends, I have been praying for an opportunity to bring something up for a long time, and I think this is the opportunity. If it hasn't arrived now, I don't know where it ever will. At 10 a.m., when our worship service begins, there are a few people in the auditorium. I'm usually standing up front here, and I close my eyes and I begin to sing. And about 20 minutes later, I open my eyes and behold, a vast multitude has appeared. A miracle? No, it's just people who have come late. And this happens every week. It's a recurring phenomenon. My friends, there are no doubt some good reasons for arriving late. And I am grateful for every person who comes, whenever they come. I'm glad you're here. Especially families, mothers with children. I mean, to get the kids ready and to get to church on time takes planning. It's a lot of work. And I really want to commend the families and especially mothers here who do this. But I'd like to ask each of you to consider in your own heart, if you are consistently late for worship, why is that? Could it be the conversation that you're having in the lobby? Could it be that that might be able to be continued maybe after the meeting or some other time? Honestly, I just think many of us have gotten into the habit. It's just a habit. And if it's just a habit, it can be easily changed. And if so, let's just change it. But if you count it a small thing to worship God, if it's not your cup of tea, if it's wearisome, if it's, we have to sing, if you're just going through the motions, please allow this word to convict you. I mean, just on a merely human level, there are brothers and sisters who put a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of planning and a lot of practice into our worship services. And just as a courtesy to them, we ought to be here ready to worship the Lord at the beginning of our meeting. But there's a lot more going on than just our brothers and sisters. We are here to worship our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it is a great privilege to worship Him. This text addresses our hearts. The question for all of us is, do you take it to heart? Do you lay it to heart? Because God knows our hearts. He knows whether worship is important to you or not. He knows if your lateness is an evidence of half-heartedness. And if it is, just please address this and receive it as a kindly intended word of reproof. And remember, I'm not talking down to you. I've been there, and I know the danger of just going through the motions. So I appeal to you, make the necessary changes. Just one practical thing. If you arrive in the parking lot at 10 o'clock, you're guaranteed to be 10 minutes late. So you got to plan a little bit further in advance. All right, sacrifice. I'll close with this. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. Jesus has fulfilled that necessity completely and fully and finally. He is the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. Hallelujah. But we do offer sacrifices. We most certainly do. The whole Christian life is a life of sacrifice. It's a life of taking up our cross and following Jesus. And there's no better life. But in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, you find these words. Through him, then, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to his name. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What are the New Testament sacrifices? The fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. When we praise God, when we join together in corporate worship to sing praises to him, we're all singing from the same sheet of music. In unison, it lifts up our voices to God, which are pleasing to him. The sacrifice of praise, the worship, it's not just something we've cooked up. This is in accord with God and his will. The sacrifice of praise. But there's more there. He says, don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Doing good, good works, a life of servanthood is a life of sacrificial worship. And to share what you have, that's giving. Our giving of our substance, of our resources, our time and our energy, our money, this is a sacrifice that's pleasing to the Lord. Sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of serving, sacrifices of giving, heartily commended. The question for us, is our heart in it? Oh, it should be. And the nice thing is, Jesus said this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you're trying to figure out, how do I do this? If you start investing your treasure in the right place, your heart will follow right after it. Your emotions, your desires, where your heart is, where your treasure is rather, your heart will be also. So if you praise God, you will find yourself more and more wanting to praise. If you serve God, you will find yourself more and more wanting to serve. If you give of your resources, you'll find yourself more and more wanting to give. And your heart will be there. And not only will your heart be there, but you'll find joy and peace and righteousness. You'll be a person of integrity before the Lord. Worship is valuing God above all things and is expressed by believing in him and living for him. Remember, a son honors his father. If God is our father, let us honor him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We are grateful for your word when it is encouraging and happy and pats us on the head. But Lord, sometimes your word reproves us. And Lord, I appreciate your word even when it hurts. Lord, please help me and my brothers and sisters to suffer the word of exhortation, because we know it is kindly intended. Our desire is that we might more and more worship you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.